Marvelous chapter begins this way. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may lack of nothing. And again, God will bless that reading from his precious word to us. So we've come to a kind of major transition in the book now. The first half is over. First half of the book was really defending the work of the missionaries. The converts were genuine, chapter 1. The missionaries were genuine, chapter 2. And in chapter 3, the accusation that you didn't really care about us because you've abandoned us was counteracted. Paul tried again and again to come to them, and because he couldn't make it, he sent them a letter, he sent them a helper, and he prayed for them. And so basically he's argued all against all the insidious remarks that have been made against them. And now basically he's taking up matters that were brought to his attention by Timothy. As Timothy came back, of course, he said they're doing well, and their faith is strong, their love is good, all of these things. But there were some things that came to his attention that clearly needed some response. And so basically this chapter, he's really dealing with things that were raised by Timothy's report of how they were doing. And I want to suggest to you that really towards the end of chapter 3, we had verse 10 where he says, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And so in chapter 4 and chapter 5, I believe that's what he's going to do. He's going to seek to perfect that which is lacking in their faith. A lack that was detected while Timothy was there that needed some help and clarification. And then also, if you notice in the end of chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, there are three themes that are kind of mentioned in verses 12 and 13 that he's actually going to take up in chapter 4. And these three themes, notice verse 12, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one towards another and toward all, even as we do toward you. And so he's going to be speaking in chapter 4 again about love. Look at verse 9 of chapter 4. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write to you, for yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And he's going to talk about love there again. And then another aspect that he mentions in the end of chapter 3 in verse 13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. And he's going to take up the subject of holiness in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4, that God has called us to holiness, not to uncleanness. And so he wants to talk about holy living. And then the final thing that he mentions, the end of verse 13, even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And he's going to take up the theme of coming in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4. So basically, jumping out of these themes that he mentions at the end of chapter 3, He's going to deal with them quite extensively here in chapter 4. And so we want to begin with this topic of holiness. And so he says in verse 1, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus." And so obviously this is a strong exhortation because he says, "We beseech you." The idea is we beg you, we plead with you, brethren, and we exhort you. And so it's kind of a double emphasis here. In other words, this is really critical. We want you to get this. We want you to respond to this. Now, what is it that had come to his attention? Now, remember we said that one of the things these Thessalonians did was they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And they had done that. They had left idolatry behind. But the problem with idolatry is that idolatry is never on its own. Idolatry and immorality usually go hand in hand. So, for instance, Paul's writing from Corinth, and in the temple, in the idol temple in Corinth, there was 1,000 what they called Vestal virgins. If ever there was a misnomer, that's it. They weren't virgins, that's for sure. They were temple prostitutes. And so along with the worship of idols, along with that went sexual immorality of every kind. And the Thessalonians had very happily turned their back on the idolatry, but they were having a bit of an issue with turning their back on the sexual immorality issue. And of course, their culture was a sex-saturated culture. We think we're unique, and in one sense, let me tell you, the United States has got a lot to answer for. I don't know if you realize that 84% of all pornographic sites are initiated in North America, in the world. 84%. We are a sex-crazy society, okay? And so the difficulty was with these people, they're saved out of that background, and it's hard to leave it behind because there's something addictive about sex. I mean, there just is something addictive about it. And so they were really struggling. And so he's writing to them and he's urging them that as believers in Christ, as new creatures in Christ, they have to live lives that are characterized by holiness. Okay? So this is the challenge of this chapter. And so he's beseeching them. "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God." And so, how you ought to walk. Now, this word ought is a strong word. It means to be under obligation, to owe a debt. I mean, when you're told you ought to do something, there's a strong kind of emphasis here. You're really under obligation. I like the way it's used. 1 Corinthians 11:10, for instance, where this word ought is used. 1 Corinthians 11:10, the reason why we're in assembly fellowship today, we were in a Bible church, had no connection with assemblies, read this scripture, "For this cause ought the woman to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." And I thought, nothing cultural about angels. Nothing cultural about angels. And as a result of that, we said we want to be serious about obeying the Word of God. And where we were going, they weren't serious about obeying the Word of God. And so that's how we ended up in assembly fellowship. That's the one scripture. Now, a lot of blessings came as a result of that. A lot of other things that we got as a result of following that. But that was basically how we... Because when it says you ought to do something, it's not a suggestion. You're obligated to do it, right? That's the idea. It's an obligation. And so he says to them here how you ought to walk and to please God. Now, the problem is we all live to please somebody. Everybody lives to please someone. I was reading the other day an article about people that are driven. And you know these kind of people, they're just absolutely driven individuals. And one of the things it said, most of them, it was a father that never, ever told them, well done. And it bothers them so much that they're constantly wanting to achieve, because even though often the father's dead, long dead, they'll never hear from the father, well done, but it's almost like they're craving for that well done from their dad, and they're driven. Isn't that amazing? Because so they're living their whole lives to please a father who's no longer even in existence. He's in eternity, and yet they're living to please them. And they're causing misery for everybody around them in the process, right? And so we all live to please someone. A lot of people live to please themselves. That's the hedonistic lifestyle of North America is based on this idea of you live to please yourself. And of course, a lot of people suffer at your hands because you're such a self-centered individual that it's all about me. And a lot of people get hurt in the process. But what he says is, we need to walk with only pleasing one person in view. To walk and to please God. Is what I'm doing pleasing Him? Is it bringing pleasure? Because that's why I was made. For this reason we were created, that we bring pleasure to the heart of God. Am I pleasing my Creator by my life, by my actions? Or am I living to please self? Or am I living to please my peers? Who am I living for? And that's a big question you've got to settle in your mind, because it's going to determine who you are and how you live. It is who you're going to live to please. And I want to tell you something. The only person worthy of you living to please is God. I hope that's how you're living. Living to please. If you're living to please self, I want to tell you something. The most miserable person on planet Earth is the self-obsessed Christian. Because you'll never be happy as a believer, ever, if you're living to please yourself, ever. It's just a miserable life. And you're going to cause misery for everybody you come in contact with. The most miserable people I've ever met on planet Earth are Christians who were self-centered. It's just an oxymoron. You can't follow the Lord Jesus, who gave His life a ransom for many, and live for yourself. It's just contradiction of terms. And so he says how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Remember, he can't stand complacency. He says, no matter what degree you've been doing it, abound more and more in walking to please God. I don't ever want you to get comfortable. I don't ever want you to think you're arrived, right? Paul will never let you feel like you've arrived. He always wants more. But it's good to want more, isn't it? Because the Lord's worthy of more. And so he says that we should know how to walk. And of course, they had given them instructions. They'd given them example, and they'd given them instructions. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believed. So they had set a beautiful example. And then in verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto His kingdom and glory. So they not only modeled for them how they were to walk, but they'd also encouraged them to walk worthy of God. And so they'd really been instructed in this. That's what missionary work is, not just a case of seeing somebody saved, but modeling them for them, the Christian life, giving them that example and teaching them how to walk and please God. And they had done that, and they had done that well. And of course, walk implies the whole course and character of the Christian life, one step at a time, moment by moment, walking in communion with God, in relation with Him. And so he says that they ought to walk and please God, that you would abound more and more. He says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. And again, I want to just emphasize this idea of commandments. Sometimes we've got this false idea that commandments are to do with the Old Testament, and then when we're under grace, there are no commandments. But that's just nonsense. It's not a true understanding of Scripture. In fact, the Lord Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? I mean, so right there, the Lord Jesus says the way we show our love to him is we keep his commandments. And 1 John 5, his commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome at all. They're delightful. And so there's this idea of keeping these commandments. You know what commandments. And of course, one of them is that we love one another as he has loved us. Now, I want to suggest to you, before we go any further, that I believe 1 Thessalonians 4 is what I call the Enoch chapter. Okay, the Enoch chapter. And if you recognize that these writers of our New Testament were primarily Jews, with the exception of Luke, and they were men who cut their teeth on the Old Testament. And you can't read the New Testament without the Old Testament bleeding through the pen of these men, okay? And so I believe that Paul, I'm certain, was meditating on Enoch when he wrote this chapter. And so let's just think about it. You see, when we think about Enoch, let's go back to Genesis chapter 5 for a moment. Genesis chapter 5. One thing we know is that he lived in a very wicked time where the world was involved in gross immorality and was getting ripe for judgment. We know that for sure, don't we? The days of Noah. Well, this is when Enoch walked with God, is prior to the flood. And so it was a wicked time. But Genesis 5:24, it talks about Enoch. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And so the first thing we see is Enoch walked with God. And Paul, as he writes to them, he says how you ought to walk and then to please God. And then if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 5, where we read again about this man Enoch, Hebrews 11 verse 5, it says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And so again, our passage, right? How you ought to walk and to please God. That sounds a lot like Enoch to me. And then if you read at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to read about the whole church being translated. Just that Enoch was translated, right? One minute he's walking with God, and then next minute God says, okay, you come to my house today rather than going back to your house. And he just basically took Enoch and he snatched him away and took him to heaven. And there's a day coming soon when the Lord's going to do that with his bride. He's going to take us away and snatch us away in a moment, in an instant. And it's right here in chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. So I believe that this whole chapter has got Enoch stamped all over it. And so as we go back to our passage, I want you to notice in chapter 4 again. So he says how you ought to walk and please God so you would abound more and more. You know what the commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. And then he says this, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Now let's just really camp down on this verse for a moment. I said the other day that the will of God in the scriptures is primarily moral. Okay? In other words, it's not where you are that's the important thing, but what you are is the important thing, right? In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You don't have to pray about God's will. God's will for you is to be thankful, right? No need to pray about it. It's clearly stated. Here again, he says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, that idea of sanctification, it's the idea God has set you apart for himself. That's the idea of sanctification. It means holy living. It means being set apart for God. When he saved you so that you would no longer live for yourself, but your life would be set apart for his purposes. In the Old Testament, when you see the furniture of the tabernacle, It wasn't to be used for everyday things. It was set apart for God, right? It was for holy purposes. They had that holy anointing oil, and you weren't allowed to, you know, kind of, you got a sniff of it and thought, boy, that smells good. I wonder if I could make some aftershave like that. And if you tried to make some aftershave and copied that, you'd be put to death, right? Because it was for God. It was set apart for God. And so the idea is this, that when you got saved, God set you apart for himself, okay? And you're now to live a life of devotion to him, of holy living, because you're devoted to him. You're living for him. You're living for his glory. You want to please him. You want to your life to be totally sold out to him. And so he says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And then he says, part of that holiness, part of that sanctified life is abstaining from fornication. Okay, fornication, that word is porneia, from which we get our word pornography. Okay, and porneia, it means sexual sin in its widest aspect. Okay, in other words, it's however far your imagination can take you in the sexual realm, it's included in that word of fornication, right? In other words, God has saved you to live a holy life and a life that is not given over to sexual immorality. Now, this is a challenge. And the challenge is that never before has sexual immorality been so available to so many people. Like back in the 50s and 60s, if you wanted to see dirty material, you'd have to go to a certain part of town and go to a certain type of shop, and it wasn't very easy to get there. Nowadays, one click away, and you're in as much sexual deviance as you want to be, right? And that's a challenge of our day. This is the church is a filthy church right now. And there are people coming to the Lord's Supper, and they've been watching filth the night before. And is there any wonder that the remembrance of the Lord is not as sweet as it ought to be? Right? And so this is so relevant for our generation. This is relevant for you and me. We have to make some decisions. Am I going to live a life that's determined to please myself and gratify my own sexual gratification, or am I going to live a life that's pleasing to God? What's the choice? It's either him or me. Can't be both. You cannot serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. You just can't. You have to have one master and one alone. And so you've got to make a decision. I will not, by the grace of God, allow myself to give myself over to sexual gratification, but instead, I'm going to devote myself to living a life of pleasing to God. You've got to make that decision. It's critical for the day we find ourselves in. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from. And so make it hard for yourself to sin. Make it difficult. Whatever that looks like for you, make it difficult. People come up to me and talk to me all the time, I'm having a real problem with pornography. I say, well, what are you doing to make it hard for yourself? And oftentimes, not doing anything. I say, well, you're not interested. If you really want to be delivered, you are going to make it hard on yourself to do this. And whatever it takes, if it means getting rid of your smartphone, you'll survive. You know, we lived without them before they came along. You know, you can live without it. You can do that. If it's so addictive for you, get rid of it. You know, do whatever it takes. Because your usefulness to God depends on you getting serious about this stuff. It really does. And so he says, abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, vessel is really just a term speaking of our body, and know how to possess is the idea of gain control over or acquire mastery over our body. Rather than letting it dictate to us, we are to keep it under, right, under subjection. Paul was good at keeping his body under subjection. We have to do that. We have to learn how to keep our vessel in sanctification and honor, holiness and honorable usage. That vessel unto honor, fit for the master's use. He says, not in the lust of concupiscence or passions of lust. A contrast to the sanctification and honor that we're supposed to be living in, holiness and true respect for the body, the opposite of this is passions of lust, where the passions of the flesh are so powerful that they dominate the person. And they're literally a slave to their own lusts. And by the way, sin is always enslaving. Right? It's a terrible form of slavery. And there are people that are in the land of the free. This country is supposed to be the land of the free. There are more slaves in this nation than ever at the height of slavery before the Civil War. Much more slaves, but they're enslaved to their own lusts, and they can't break free. And they want to break free, but they can't because they're slaves, and their lusts are driving them. And what for a creature made in the image and likeness of God, what a degradation to be brought so low, to be so enslaved by your passions that you can't seem to get free. This is what it does to you. This is how it works. Powerful. Listen, my flesh does not need any encouragement. I'm serious. It's the power of the human flesh is incredible. And I the last thing I need is stuff to encourage my flesh. So I can't afford to risk that. I can't allow myself to watch stuff that is going to, as it were, fan the flames of my flesh. That's the last thing I need. We've got to realize, you got to know yourself. If you want to get victory, you got to start by knowing yourself and knowing your weakness and saying, Lord, I can't afford this. I can't risk anything that's going to kind of fan the flames in my flesh. I can't do that. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even, now notice this, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Boy, what a sucker punch. Isn't that a sucker punch? What he's saying is this. See, that's how the Gentiles live. But they've got a good excuse. They don't know God. You do. You don't have that excuse. You know Him. So you can know victory. Because victory is always by faith in Him. This is the victory that overcomes the world and all of its temptations, even our faith, right? It's faith in the Lord Jesus that can give us that victory. And so he says, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. And then he says in verse 6, he says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. And so this is talking about, if I'm involved in sexual immorality with someone, say a young girl as an example, then what I'm doing is I am defrauding her future life partner of the virginity and purity that she should bring to the marriage. I'm swindling her, really, right? I'm taking what doesn't belong to me, really. And today, that's the problem. People want the privileges of marriage without the responsibilities. Now, let me just say this. I'm not anti-sex. I think sex is a wonderful thing, and God thinks it's a wonderful thing. It's his design. It's his idea. But it's designed for the marriage bed. And the marriage bed is honorable in all things, right? So we're not being kind of, you know, these prudish Victorians that are opposed to sex. If that's what you think, you're misunderstanding what I'm saying at all. Within the marriage context, it's perfectly legitimate. In fact, God says if you have strong passions, you should marry rather than burn, right? So that you can enjoy sex in its legitimate environment, in a loving, committed relationship. People today, they want the sex, but they don't want the commitment. And that's the tragedy. And so he says that if you, you're defrauding your brother. You take somebody's virginity or whatever, and you're defrauding your brother, who eventually may marry this girl, of what should be his in coming to the marriage. You're stealing. You're taking something that doesn't belong to you because you're not willing to take the commitment that goes with it. And so he says, no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have warned you and testified. In other words, God takes these things very seriously. Look at Hebrews 13 again, please, just to see this in its context of what we're saying, that God takes these things very, very seriously. If only his people would take it seriously, but God takes it very seriously. Hebrews 13, verse 14. No, I think I got a wrong reference here. Hold on a second. Verse 4. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And there is a judgment. God is serious about this kind of stuff. And so he says, again, back in verse 7, God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. And I really believe, as a child of God, there's nothing that you should long for more than holiness of life. Lord, I want to be holy. I want to be totally set apart for you. I don't want to live a life that is described as unclean. Uncleanness. No, I want to live a life of purity, of holiness, of devotion to you. That's the kind of life that pleases God. That's the walk that pleases God, that causes God to say to Enoch, I enjoy your fellowship so much, come up back to my house, right? That kind of, and it's intimacy. Let me just say this, that if we take these things seriously, we'll enjoy much greater intimacy with the Lord Jesus. The holier our walk, the more we will enjoy communion with him, because he is holy, right? And he says, be holy as I am holy, saith the Lord. Be like me. And we can enjoy communion together. We can enjoy fellowship together. We can walk together on life's journey and enjoy one another. But if you come with all this filth and this dirt, it's difficult. You've got to deal with that before you can enjoy me. And oftentimes, the enemy loves to come in then, and he's the accuser of the brethren, and he loves to tell you, you can't enjoy God. You can't walk with God because you're a dirty man. And he loves to pour this on us, you see. So it's just so much better, so much healthier for you as an individual to recognize God's calling in your life. He has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. And then he says this. Now, this is a very challenging verse, verse 8. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given to us his Holy Spirit. He's saying to these Thessalonians, if you don't like this teaching, You haven't an issue with this teaching? Because, I mean, again, they've been saved out of this background, you see. You haven't a problem with this teaching? You know what? You despise God. Well, that's pretty strong, isn't it? You despise God who has given unto us his Holy Spirit. See, here's the difficulty. If I look at pornography, I don't look at it alone. I have an indwelling heavenly guest that lives inside of me. He's called the Holy Spirit. In everything I do, he does it with me. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he you can't divorce him from you anymore now. As a child of God, you are personally indwelt by an indwelling heavenly guest called the Holy Spirit. And he's never going to leave you. And can you imagine how grieving it would be to him to be forced to watch stuff like that? You get what I'm saying? Because he lives within you. And he just can't disappear. He's there forever. So whatever you're involved in, he's involved with you. And so what you're saying is, now you'd never say this with your own lips, but by your actions, this is what you're saying. I despise God. Whew, that's pretty strong, isn't it? How many of God's people despise God? How many? I'd say a lot more than you realize. Because they're doing this and doing it often. And they're including the Spirit of God in it. And so if somehow we could get a hold of this, brothers and sisters, and it's not just a brother's problem. I don't know for sure, but I understand statistically that increasingly women are addicted to pornography. And often it probably starts with these Christian romance novels. Some of those are just filthy. I'm telling you, it's softcore pornography. Some of those books that now fill people's libraries. I remember a brother, Joe Regant, he does book covers for Moody Press, used to. I don't know whether he still does. I remember being in his office one day, and he was just weeping. He said, "Mike, I'm so tired of working on the covers of Christian novels. Nobody wants Macintosh anymore. Nobody wants meat from the Word of God anymore." And the poor guy's heart was broken. And I understand why. Because a lot of it is just softcore pornography. And it leads... I know one woman, wife of an elder, got into these books. And, you know, her husband was a mechanic and, you know, just kind of came home looking dirty and all this kind of stuff. And her head is filled with this romantic nonsense. And she goes off with a guy, you know, that she meets online. You know, I mean, and this is happening all the time. Because people are living in a world of fantasy, not the real world. This is the real world. And so, beloved, can I plead with you? Examine your hearts before God. If you have an issue with this, you need the Lord to help you. You need to be delivered. And you need to determine by the grace of God to live a life of holiness and to turn your back on sexual immorality. Because it's enslaving, it's degrading, it's showing you despise God. He said, "Well, what do I do then? I've got so much passion." He said, "Well, let me tell you what you do. Look at verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Indeed, do it toward all the brethren which are Macedonia. We beseech you, brethren, you increase more and more." In other words, what about that nice, pure love of the brethren, love of the family? Why not put your energies into loving God's people in an appropriate way? Yeah, if you've got all that passion, throw it into the things of God. Use it in a right way, a way you'll never be ashamed at the judgment seat, a way you'll never be ashamed when the Lord comes, that you were loving God's people and spending time to build them up and encourage them. When the trumpet sounds, you won't be ashamed when that happens. But you will be if you're looking at filth one minute and looking at Christ the next. You'll be ashamed before him at his coming. In fact, you'll avert your eyes. You look at his eye and you'll just avert your eyes. You'll be so ashamed. Folks, we can't afford this. And so he says, in verse 10, he says, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. You see, it's an interesting thing that he says, one thing you should do is get a job and work. Because the devil finds work for idle hands to do. I mean, I can't give you a scripture for that, but I know it's true. Right? And I know it's true. Well, I can give you a scripture for that. David, when he should have been at war, was getting a suntan on the roof of his house. You remember that story? Yeah, and it got him into a lot of trouble, didn't it? And so the idea is for these people, get a job, study. It's kind of almost a kind of a contradiction to terms, study to be quiet, because it means strive diligently to be quiet. You know, in other words, work hard at being quiet. In other words, get a job and live a life of a productive, fruitful service, and then serve the Lord. And you won't have time for any of this stuff if you're just busy living and busy serving and busy loving. You won't have time for all this stuff. And so get a job. Work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing, and so that you might have a good reputation in the community, those that are without. And by the way, there's always a within and a without when it comes to the people of God. There's the within and there's the without. That's the unsaved, right? And there needs to be a clear distinction in your assembly between the within and the without. Sometimes that distinction is not very clear, but it needs to be clear. There's those that are in fellowship and those that are without, right? And so you walk honestly towards those that without. So they can't say, well, these Christians are lazy good-for-nothings. They're productive, they're hardworking, they're diligent in what they do. And so we should be those that work hard in our dealings with the world at large. But then it says that you might have lack of nothing, that you might not, use the people of God to finance your laziness, but that you can pay your own bills, and also you can be productive in supporting the work of the Lord. And so basically, this chapter, and we've kind of come to I'm going to finish a little bit early this morning, but I think in a sense there's enough said in this passage, and it's a very great challenge to all of us, and that is this: are we like Enoch? Are we walking with God? Do we have this testimony that we please God? And of course, we're expecting that there's a day coming soon where we will not be, because God will take us. But can I urge you, and if you need to talk, I'm happy to talk to you about getting free from the enslaving passions of sexual immorality, because the Lord Jesus is worthy of a chaste and pure virgin bride, not a dirty, defiled bride. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll bless this message. Some messages are so much easier to give than others, but this is such a need in our day. We pray, Father, again, if there's a need of repentance, Lord, that there would be a willingness to just repent of these immoral lifestyles, and a determination to live a life that is pleasing to thee. We'll give thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.